Feels like it's been quite some time since we have been in the exposition of 2 Timothy that Pastor Richard started now a bit ago, and it has been some time. I mean, thanks to Irma's interruption and then the wonderful opportunity last week to hear from our missions, hear from different mission organizations. We have been taking a small break from 2 Timothy, one because of nature, and one because of a planned opportunity to hear what God is doing in different places of the world. So this morning, it is with great pleasure and joy that we now return to where we left off in the exposition of 2 Timothy. You know, as we've been thinking through this letter and thinking through what Paul is trying to communicate here to Timothy, for one, but also to the church at large, how this letter really is designed to ripple out for all ages and eternity until Christ comes back, we are guided by the truth principles in this letter. I'm just struck at how wise, loving, and helpful this older saint. Now, keep in mind, this older saint, our brother and the apostle Paul, who is imprisoned, who is suffering his own persecutions throughout his life, but has a deep concern and desire to shepherd young Pastor Timothy one last time in the direction of the Lord, in the direction of the gospel. So he's taking time out of his own hardships, out of his own life's hurdles, to pour into Timothy one last time. And it's a beautiful example for us to follow, in that as we go through our lives, we have sufferings, we have hardships, but that we are taking opportunities, despite how we feel personally, to constantly be pouring into the people around us. Obviously, we need times of respite and retreat. We need times of rest. There's no doubt about that. So even Jesus would withdraw to solitary places to spend alone time with the Lord. But I'm just struck at the selflessness of the Apostle Paul in this. This man of authority, this man of high clout in the church of God, took an opportunity to pour into this younger brother, this younger pastor. And so we've been going through that, the wisdom he's been pouring out, been thinking through what the implications of that are. And they've all, you know, he's been encouraging Timothy. And today we kind of get to a change of pace, as it were. It's not that he's not encouraging Timothy anymore, but he's now moving from strict encouragement to admonishment. This is what you need to be ready for. This is what you need to be mindful of. These are some things that you need to be watching out for as you are ministering within the culture around you. These are some things that should be a part of the grid through which you're viewing your culture and how you're understanding things and how things are coming about. So that's where we are this morning. We will, in just a moment, read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But I would invite you now to take a few minutes to pray with me before we get to that portion. Father, we thank you for your word and its power. We thank you for the examples that are set before us in this scripture, in the scriptures as a whole even. Father, we know that left to ourselves, we are helpless, we are hopeless, and we are dead. We are thankful that through Christ Jesus, you have given us help, you have given us hope, and you have given us life. And I pray this morning that it's not merely a sermon, a religious talk, or a nice speech that we hear, but we are confronted with the Word of God in its full power and authority, and that it transforms us to be more like you. It's through Jesus that we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1 and reading to verse 9. This is God's word. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. You know, one of the phrases that I'm struck by, even as I was studying this past week, is this phrase, "Semper Fi." Now, I think most of us in here probably know what that phrase is. It's very notable. In fact, I think most of us know what it means and to which branch of the military it's attached. But in the event that you do not know what Semper Fi means, it means forever faithful. It is a shortened version of Semper Fidelis, and it's attached with the Marines. A Marine understands Semper Fi. They understand that the implication of that war cry, that banner, means we are committed life and body and soul to excellence in doing our job. And as long as we are there, you can be encouraged that we will be faithful. It gives me chills. Because when you think about how that's applied in wartime, and I'm just talking purely in secular terms, I would just encourage you to think of Omaha Beach on D-Day and know that the many Marines who poured out on that beach, you know why? Because we are faithful and we're going to do our job even if it costs us everything. That's one reason we honor those who've gone before us, our forebears, people who have gone before us and given their all, their lives. Forever faithful, that's what it means. When I think about the word, that Latin phrase, Semper Fidelis, you know what else it describes? It describes our God. I can think of no better phrase on earth to describe God than the word and the phrase, Semper Fidelis. But let me tell you something interesting about this phrase. Not only does it describe God, as it describes God, it simultaneously describes what our response to God should be. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I will always fulfill that. But I think it's a great summation. When we think about the Christian life, what is our call? What is it that we were designed for as Christians? We are designed to live for, in, with, and by the power of our Lord and Creator and Savior. In other words, we are designed and sanctified to be faithful. If you read the old Puritans, and I would recommend them, they're great. And you'll find that a lot of them camp out on this idea as they write. You're like, why do they camp out on old age so much? Why are they constantly instructing our elder saints to stay committed? Because the Puritans had this mindset that there is no portion of our lives where it's okay to release and say, well, I've made it. I'm just going to coast on in. You know why? They had a concept of what it means to live faithfully. To live Semper Fidelis, to never letting up, not until we draw our last breath. It's like Machen on his deathbed, forebear in the faith, helped start Westminster Seminary, a big person who helped start the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You know what his last breath was? The last thing he said? I'm thankful for the active obedience of Christ. The last thing on his mind as he went to be with Jesus was Jesus. That's the way that God is calling us to live. Despite how sinful we might be, despite how crudely we may execute that, that is what the Holy Spirit is designed to do, to help us be Semper Fidelis. Paul is writing here his last known correspondence to Timothy, and he's encouraging him. If we go back and we look at the different things he said, hey, Timothy, be bold. Don't be timid, be bold. Guard this sacred deposit of the faith that is so important because you need to guard it so that you can entrust it to faithful men who can then in turn entrust it to faithful men who can carry this message out. He's encouraging Timothy to continue trusting in the Lord. Don't lose sight of the Lord's goodness and faithfulness and trust in him. And he's saying, Timothy, now instruct others to do the same. These are some of his final words, the final words that we know of. And this is what he's chosen to spend his time doing. He's telling Timothy, if we could use a Latin phrase to sum it up, he's saying, Timothy, young man, be semper fidelis. Remain faithful. Semper fidelis. You know, faithfulness is not without its hurdles and obstacles. As the world and the kingdom of darkness is constantly challenging us to surrender to our desire for pleasure and ease. I guarantee you that nothing checks or challenges your faithfulness more than your desire to not be inconvenienced, than your desire to not be pained, than your desire to have an easy go of it, the path of least resistance. Those are the things, when Solomon says in the Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine, that's what he's kind of getting at. It's kind of easy. It's easier sometimes to really plant yourself when the storms are strongest. Very hard sometimes when it seems like little things that have very little significance in your life. But what Paul is instructing us and Timothy is to remain semper fidelis. The world says, the world says that fidelity is absurd because it demands for us to die to self. When, if you think about it, the world is all about the self, that the kingdom of darkness is all about the self, doing what's good for the self and for the flesh, and yet the gospel says, no. You die to self. You take up your cross, and you follow after Christ. So it's no wonder that these two philosophies are constantly doing this. And you know what's in the middle of them? You know where the hammer meets the anvil is our fidelity and how we will live our lives. Not by our own strength, because we understand that we live in the power of Jesus Christ. But you and I make daily choices to serve God or serve ourselves. And Paul is saying, Timothy, serve the Lord and do it faithfully. In fact, what he's arguing in this letter is the importance of both holiness and truth, not as a means of legalism, not as a way of holding our badge out to the Lord saying, look how good I am, but as a means of protecting us from the natural attacks that happen from our flesh and from the world around us. So Paul continues to give instruction here. As we just read a few moments ago, he's telling us what to avoid. But when we talk about what we need to avoid, the implication is what we are to do to avoid those things. In other words, if I'm going to avoid living by the flesh, that means that I must live by the Spirit. If I'm going to avoid following lies, then I must actively be following truth. Anytime we take a moment and say that avoiding something simply means to stop doing it, we are missing half of the equation. Because God is constantly calling us in a Godward direction. And if I'm not going to walk in the direction of my flesh, I need to be walking in the direction of the Lord. So Paul is challenging Timothy and us to be people of the gospel. So with those thoughts in mind, there's one central idea I want for us to see this morning, and it's this, that holiness and truth must govern our lives. A plain, simple, yet profound statement. Holiness and truth must govern our lives. You know, I think of George Whitefield. I really like George Whitefield a lot. He was an interesting man. He preached in the early and mid 18th century. He is most notable probably for helping start the first Great Awakening, or at least being a major part of it. And probably one of the finest preachers the church has ever seen. In fact, preaching to crowds of upwards of 20 and 25 and 30,000 people in a day where there were no microphones, but he had the ability to make his voice carry over the crowd. Now, he's not without his demerits. Like anybody, he had feet of clay. But Whitefield is noted, and some people actually attribute this quote to John Wesley, but it's actually George Whitefield that said it. He says, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." We are immortal until our work on earth is done. Now, I want you to think about that statement in the midst of the 18th century. Give you a quick history lesson. The mortality rate is through the roof. People die all the time, and for very small reasons, reasons that today are easily curable with hygiene and medicine. But his faith is grounded in a God who says, He will keep me and sustain me until my work is done, so I can live by faith.
I can absolutely be faithful, and I can live without fear. Why? Because God's got me. And when my work is done, I'll go be with God. That is the essence of faithfulness. I can't think of any example or anything that is more true to form about faithfulness than that example right there. That here is a man who proclaimed God's word and who said, I am immortal and you, beloved of God, are immortal until our work on earth is done. So he was liberated to follow truth and to pursue holiness because God is reigning and has him. Dear ones, you are liberated to follow truth and pursue holiness because God has his people. One of the things that Paul is laying out here is very plain to me, is that he is addressing this fight for holiness that has to characterize us as the church militant. That's what we are. We are the church at war. What are we at war with? Our flesh and the kingdom of darkness and sin in general. Now, Christ is victorious, and the power has been defeated, but we still fight the skirmishes. And here's the thing that I have to constantly remind myself of, and perhaps you do too, that Christ's call for Brad and for you and for every Christian is holiness, not hedonism. What is hedonism? The pursuit of pleasure as the highest good. Why do I even think that? Because I guarantee you, if you are anything like me, that there are so many times where you want to choose the pleasurable thing rather than the thing that's going to cause a moment of conflict or pain, but that thing would actually be more glorifying to God. And it's easy for us as Christians to justify sometimes that pursuit of pleasure with the ideas that God does want me to be happy, he does care about my happiness, and yes, he does, but you know what God wants more than your happiness is your holiness. And he's willing to put us in the crucible for the sake of it. And crucibles aren't fun. He starts with this, but know or understand this. Now, why does he start this passage off with this conjunction, but? Because he's drawing a distinction here. If you let your eyes glance back up to verse 24, he says, and the Lord's servant, and this is 24 of chapter 2, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And we'll stop right there. He's drawing a distinction here. He's drawing a distinction between that verse and what he's getting ready to say in verse 5, imperative command, avoid these people. He's drawing a distinction because he's dealing with two segments of people, and I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, but I wanted you to understand what he's doing, why he starts out with that adversative, the word but. But know or understand this, beloved, that is an imperative command. He is telling you, commanding you and me to know and understand something that is to guide us throughout the remainder of our lives. That this is not something that we need to make academic note of. The things he is saying are things that should stay in the forefront of our mind as we exist in this culture as a church. He says, but know this, imperative command, so we're obligated, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Living in the last days, we have trials and difficulties. Now let me help you out here. The last days that he's talking about, even though he uses a future tense verb here, are not some far off time that we have to think is coming in the future. When Jesus Christ came to the earth in his earthly ministry that culminated in his death and resurrection, he inaugurated the last days. In essence, we are living in them. That's why Paul is presently warning Timothy about what is happening among him. And we need to keep that we don't have to think of this as some future thing, that this is real. And if you read that list of vices that's there, you understand we deal with this all the time, even in ourselves to some degree. But this word that he uses, difficulty, is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, when Matthew describes the two demoniacs that confront Jesus. And the implication of that word is cruelty, viciousness, and fierceness. That's how graphic that Paul is talking about here is that these last days, they are vicious, they are cruel, and they're difficult in the sense that they call us to exercise something that's not natural to our flesh, something that has to be worked in us by the Holy Spirit. So what is the answer to these difficult days? The answer to the difficult days is to not give in to the sinful pursuits of the flesh. Paul has already been telling Timothy, how do we live in these difficult days? Not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. I'm reading out of chapter 2, starting in verse 14. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. You know what he's telling Timothy? What is the remedy against difficult days? What is the remedy against that list of sins that is there? Holiness. Choosing to follow Christ. Choosing to be an imitator of Christ. Choosing to live for and love Christ. When we think about holiness, it is not some passive call that you and I are called to. It's a call to fight. It's a call to stand firm and to fight. That is why Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul starts talking about the different weapons that we're to gird ourselves with, because we're in a spiritual battle, that the primary weapon that we have against sin in the flesh really is holiness. And it's not a holiness that you just muster up and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's the holiness that comes from being in relationship with God, and as His Holy Spirit lives and works in you, it is working that in you more and more. That is why at the chapel we stress the Word of God. That is why we preach through the Word of God verse by verse, and we seek to pray and to worship God, because those are the things that cement us against the works of the flesh. That's how we gird ourselves up when the battle comes. That's how we press into holiness. It's by knowing the Word of God. For people will be lovers of self. So men, as he's getting into this list, and this list is 18 or 19 vices, depending on how you count it. And I'm not going to exposit every single one of those. I mean, we would be here until next week if we were to do that, but he starts off by saying, for people or men will be lovers of self. What that does, when he sets that as the first vice in the list, he is setting the tone for how these vices are going to come off. I think that is the primary vice, the primary sin that makes room for all the other sins. Because if you begin to read them, and I won't read them all, think about this. If we could put a grammatical spin on this, that's lovers of self, which looks like lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, without self-control, I'm skipping some, brutal, reckless, swollen, with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You begin to see it. Every one of them just about flows right out of, when I love myself more than anything else, I'm going to be mean to you. I'm going to be reckless about things. I'm going to be conceited. I'm going to be brutal. I'm going to be abusive. I'm going to slander you to make myself look better. When we are preoccupied with the self and have an unhealthy view of what the self is and does, it is going to dominate everything. When I rule in the seat of my heart, nothing can stop the wrath and the anguish that I will bring to preserve this aspect of myself. And if it means stomping on you, I will stomp on you. If it means distinguishing you, I will distinguish you. When you start looking at all those sins and we think about them in concert, each sin is a very fleshly pursuit. And it's a pursuit for self-pleasure, self-gain, and self-aggrandizement, putting self where God should be, bringing glory to the self that should be God's, and reaping for self what I should be willing to sacrifice. Because see, when we're not dominated by holiness, or rather, when we are dominated by holiness, one of the primary themes in our lives, the thing that we have to come back to, is Christ's call for self-denial and self-denial. you know, take up my cross. And when I'm taking up my cross, I'm laying aside my pride. I'm laying aside my desire to be right and recognized. I'm recognizing that obedience is my best option. That is what these vices represent. But I love how he bookends them. For people will be lovers of self. That's the beginning of the list. And he ends it with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There it is. Every one of those fit right in the middle of that. Lover of self and then lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. Now, what is the culmination of that? Where does that culminate? What passage? Well, right there in verse 5. Having a form or having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. When we look at that, that is the culmination of this list. Now, it's interesting that he says that. Do you know why he says that? Because in some weird way, the people that he is describing are people that are claiming to have some sort of religious stance or to be religious in some way, i.e., they have a form of godliness. How do we know they're denying its power? Because look at them. Look at their lives. In fact, the verb that he uses there, and I'm sorry to be so technical today, but it bears to the point, is a perfect verb. A perfect verb, and that's having had a form of godliness but denying its power. It's a perfect verb because it's a past action with a present reality. In other words, their hearts are corrupted, so their actions have followed, despite what they confess. It's sobering, and it's meant to jar us to say, whoa, this is what we have to be on the lookout for. Interesting word here, that word appearance. It's the word morphos. We get our word to morph from it. The way that Paul uses it here, the implication is that it is an outward appearance with no real substance. In other words, it is people who say they are religious, and in some instances might even appear so, but they're far from God because they have this outward image. They wear the cloak, but underneath they're rotting. They're dead. They're wolves in sheep's clothing is what they are. Why, and what is Paul's response to them? Imperative verb. Avoid such people. And it's the same tense as the first one, but know this. It's meant to govern our whole lives. We are to always be avoiding these type of people. Have no community with them. Why? Why does he get so, but Brad, we need to be reaching out. We need to be reaching these people with the gospel. We do need to be reaching the world with the gospel. What he's telling us here to avoid is avoid people who claim to be of God but are not, because they're not of us, they're against us. Test the spirits, 1 John would say, to know what is good and true and what is right. What Paul is not saying is be hateful to them or be mean to them. He's just saying avoid them. It's not gracious to give them a voice in our life. It's not gracious to invite them in so that hopefully we can change them. No, Paul says avoid them. That we're not, the gracious thing to do is say, you are opposed to the truth, I have no fellowship with you. You are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have no fellowship. As long as you are claiming to be one of us, but your life is telling us something different, we can't have a relationship. He said something similar to the Corinthian church about the sexual misconduct or the divisive brother. You remember what he says about divisive brother? Put the divisive brother out, because that is what brings division to the gospel. Dear friends, if you and I are going to embrace holiness, it is going to mean that we are waging war. We're waging war with our flesh. We're waging war with the world. We have, you and I, the remedy against sin's power in the blood of Jesus Christ, but we are called to wage war every day by putting on holiness and putting off the works of the flesh. Of course, I want you to remember that holiness doesn't imply perfection. It's striving after the things of God. And so in that sense, repentance, when we mess up, is a part of our call to holiness. See, the day that we stop striving for holiness is the day that we become lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of ease, and despisers of the things of God. That list is a description of people who have forsaken the call to holiness. And we live in a world that would say, forsake holiness. It's not expedient. It's not culturally sound. Well, Paul doesn't just tell us to fight for holiness. He also encourages us, by implication, to be anchored in the truth. Because if the truth is not our anchor, dear friends, we will drift. And of course, we live in an age when just the mere phrase, the truth, it sparks debate. I just saw an exchange on social media last night where someone had said something about the truth, and this guy said, well, whose truth are you talking about? That's a farce. That's a fictitious argument. It's unsound. What Paul tells us here, very clearly, is that sin, it produces false teachers and false people among us. Pick it up in verse 6. For among them, this is those having appearance of godliness but denying its power. So among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Sin produces false teachers that seeks to deceive the wise. Now, the women that he mentions here, I want us to know and understand that Paul does not have some gross generalization in mind. He's not talking about all women everywhere. In fact, I'll just be transparent. He has a specific group in mind, but it's not exactly clear who they are or what they are. Some possible explanation is women who are recent converts, who are not yet fully grounded in the gospel, who are easy to take advantage of. People like the false teaching of the Judaizers could come in and convince them of false things. Or it's women who are still hanging on to some vestiges of their sin, and they're not fully turned from their sinful patterns yet, and it makes them easy targets for people to come and to prey on them. But whatever the case is, sin does seem to be a factor. Burdened with sins, he says in verse 6. And so when we look at this, it's people who are struggling through their own, either a recent conversion, their own personal struggle with sin that makes them easy targets. But I tell you what, a principle is at work here. When people are corrupted by sin, they are the ones who reach first for false teaching. Any sort of teaching that makes what they want to hear more palatable is attractive. I've experienced this in my own life. Very painfully so. Not me personally, so I don't want your antennae to go up. It wasn't me. I'm not about to start following false teaching by God's grace. I had a friend who fell from grace, and as he did, he lost everything. He lost his ministry, he lost his family, he lost everything. And as I began to interact with him and he wanted to pursue this lifestyle, he began to find things that we long stood against attractive. Well, Brad, we've been wrong on this all these years. And I said, so our forebears in the faith were wrong. John Calvin was wrong. Paul was wrong. Jesus was wrong. That's the sadness of what sin does when we allow sin into the camp that makes us open to false teachers. Beloved, I'm not saying that you're never going to sin and that you have to be sinless to know the truth. What I am saying is that our sinfulness can compel us to do things, which is why Paul says, despite your struggles with sin, hang on to the truth. Despite how uncomfortable it might make you, hang on to the truth. Despite the conversations that you don't want to have with people as a result, hang on to the truth. False teaching will enter in where sin abounds. And he says that these always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge, false teaching does seek to enlighten without giving any truth or hope. Any truth or hope. It enlightens the mind without giving any truth or hope. And I want you to understand something. Where there is no truth, there is no hope. And where there is no truth and hope, there is no gospel. And where there is no gospel, there is death. He gives the example of Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, who were a part of the court of Pharaoh. It's an interesting word he uses here. He says, but just as Jannes and Jambres, you would think that little as there is very insignificant, but that word in the Greek text actually means a life that is opposed to. So their manner of life, maybe your translation says it differently, their manner of life was opposed to Moses. That's literally how you could read it. That these are men who did not just oppose Moses and Aaron verbally, but they lived against the truth. Their manner of life was opposed to Moses and Aaron. And that's what Paul is comparing these false teachers to. Just as Jannes and just as their manner of life of Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. What he does here is he gives you three descriptions of what false teachers will do that we need to be mindful of. They oppose the truth. How do I know what's true? Well, I know what's true by knowing Christ's word and being in concert, in community with Christ's people. So the first thing I should be on the lookout for is anyone who's opposing the word of God. If they're opposing the word of God, they're opposing the truth. Secondly, he says they're men of corrupted minds, that their minds are souring, they are rotting, they are not living, they don't have life and faith and truth in them, that their very minds, the very center of who they are, is corrupted. Then he gives this damning phrase, they are disqualified. Literally what it says, disqualified concerning the faith. They have no voice in the faith. They have no voice in the name of Christ. Because they are false. These are not only marks of false teachers, these are marks of godlessness in general. As I said a moment ago, it's not harmless, and it isn't gracious to let these things go unconfronted in our midst. Now, please hear me saying, I don't think we all have to go out and start confronting the people on the internet who are false teaching. But what we do need to be mindful of is what we bring into the chapel, what we bring into our personal lives, and stand against it by standing upon truth. This is how Paul wraps this up, and I love it, because this is the beauty of the gospel, you see. But, so he started with this conjunction, he ends with it, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You want me to tell you something? Timothy, be mindful. Be on your guard. Stay vigilant. Stay anchored. But don't worry. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. Because the God of mercy and truth has already determined their end. Has already determined their end. And so, dear friends, we can fix our eyes on Jesus and not despair. Because God is victorious. All that Paul says is rooted on the foundation of the cross and the resurrection. Why don't we have to worry? Because Jesus is victorious. He's won. His resurrection and ascension have proven that. Truth is more than right propositions. It really is a way of life. Jesus said, I am the truth. So being anchored in the truth really is, it's clinging to Jesus and his righteousness. And see, when we cling to the truth of Christ, it compels us to say no to sin and yes to holiness. Truth is what frees us from the lies of the devil. Truth is what the Holy Spirit guides us in as we go through this life. Jesus has given us truth. Not that you and I would lord it over other people or berate people who we perceive as wrong. But here's why he's given it. That we might have life and have it more abundantly. That we might be liberated to pursue Christ and not the works of our flesh. That we might be freed from the power of sin and death. Truth is not a small matter. It's truth with a capital T. And it's something worth fighting for, something worth standing for. It's something worth suffering for. And so my question to us this morning as a congregation is, do we love truth? And will we love it enough to fight? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its power. Thank you for the many ways you shepherd our souls. Thank you for this morning and this time to hear from your word. I pray that you would use it to transform us, that you would use it to renew us. Now send us on in the power and under the banner and in the precious name of Christ. Amen.